Good evening. Thank you for being here. I always worry when it's announced in the morning that I'm going to be preaching in the evening. I thought, man, that gives people an awful lot of time to figure out where else they can go, you know, rather than come back. So I really do appreciate you being here. It's really good to see everyone. You know, unlike the rest of God's creation, God made man with the ability to reason, the ability to make choices. And ever since the Garden of Eden, it's been a battle, it seems, between what God says and what man wants to do. You know, it's kind of interesting if you look at Genesis chapter 2. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Pretty direct command there, don't eat of the tree. Just a little bit further on in chapter 3 and verse 6, we read, "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." You know, it's really kind of interesting here. God says one thing, but we want to do something different, and we just do it. You know, the encouraging thing, I think, though, in all of this is there have always been those good and honest hearts that despite whatever persecution they might have to face, that they have chosen to serve God rather than follow the crowd. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, if you're ever really discouraged, boy, that's a place to go, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11 gives a list of some of those great examples of faith throughout history. But, you know, in contrast, the Bible also gives us some examples of those who've chosen not to obey God and that really have tried by various means to discourage and discredit those that would believe. I'd like for this evening for us to consider just a few minutes about three examples of how and why people have chosen to try to battle with God. And then I want to make a few applications after we look at these examples that hopefully are pertinent to us as Christians today. And what we should do in a world which is largely chosen to disregard God and to disregard His Word. And I'll call this sermon "The Plot to Kill Lazarus." I want to look at three examples of individuals that chose to battle God and then try to draw some conclusions from these examples. The first example that I want to look at is Saul and David. Saul, as we all know, was king of Israel. He'd been chosen by God to be Israel's first king. And in Samuel 15, we read of God sending Samuel to utterly destroy Amalek. If you'd like to follow along, 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, God says, "Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling ox, sheep, camel, and ass." Again, pretty direct, right? Here's what you do. You go and you wipe them out. It's scorched earth. But Saul chose to do something different than he'd been instructed. In verse 9 we read, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep and the oxen, and the fatlings of the lambs, and all that was good, would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." And you know, if you remember the story, Saul said, "Oh, but we wanted to save all this to sacrifice. You know, we wanted to save the best for God. I thought it'd be better." You know, I thought this would really be a good idea rather than to obey what God had said. And then we see that as a result, God decided to take the kingdom away from Saul's house. And in verse 22, Samuel said, Hath Jehovah as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." You know, I think it really kind of points out vividly to us that what we think is right, if it's different than what God said, then it's wrong. You know, it's not what he wants. Now, verse 23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So there's a pronouncement for what happened. And then, you know, everybody knows that God went on to appoint David as king over Israel. And as a result of that, Saul became David's enemy. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 28, "And Saul saw and knew that Jehovah was with David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul was David's enemy continually." Saul saw that the hand of Jehovah was with David, not with him anymore. The Spirit had departed from Saul, and now the Spirit of God was with David. But Saul was really unwilling to see the kingdom pass from his family. He didn't want to give up his throne. So he decided, here's his thought, that if he killed David, God's chosen, that the kingdom would stay in his family. And he says in chapter 20 and verse 31, he's talking out of Jonathan his son, and he says, "For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Example number two I want us to look at. And we're actually going to tie this all together at some point in time. But I want to look at a second example. And that is Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. So when Ahab became king in Israel, he married the daughter of the king of Sidon. We all know her name was Jezebel. And instead of serving Jehovah God, Ahab, influenced by his wife to a large degree, made the choice that he would worship Baal. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, we kind of get a picture of the character of Ahab and what he was really like. And it says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah above all that were before him." You know, there were some bad kings in Israel, wasn't there? Ahab, you know, gets the prize as being the worst of all that were before him. Verse 31 says, "And it came to pass as if he had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." So, remember the story as a result of this, and as a result of this introduction of idolatry into Israel, that God caused a drought for 3 years in the land. And finally, he sent Elijah to Ahab. And, you know, Elijah was a little reluctant to go because he knew this wasn't going to be a good deal. But you remember we're all familiar, I think, with the showdown of the prophets of Baal and Elijah at Mount Carmel. And God, through Elijah, on that day, defeated the prophets of Baal. And it was in front of all the people of Israel. You know, Elijah told Ahab, you know, "Get all the people out. You know, let them come and see this." And Ahab was all over that because he thought, you know, he's got 400 prophets against one. You know, he's going to be successful. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 39. Now this is, you know, all the prophets of Baal were defeated. We all remember the whole situation where where Elijah had them wet down the sacrifices and do everything, you know, so it would even be harder and it was consumed immediately. And this was after the prophets of Baal had been praying, calling upon Baal, you know, all day to do something. So 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. Well, as you can imagine, this news did not set well with Jezebel, right? The news of the 400 prophets being defeated, hearing this account of the people now falling on their face and saying, Jehovah, he is God. So she became enraged. In chapter 19, in verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she's enraged. She sees the people now turn. She tells Elijah, you know, you're a goner. Third example I want to look at. Something in the New Testament. Now, Peter, and I just picked Peter, but it could be all the apostles. And the Jewish leaders. You know, as the gospel began to spread, and the apostles proclaimed the word, the Jewish leaders, who were really kind of both the religious and the governmental authorities for the Jews in that area, began to worry about this new teaching. You know, they were worried about the miracles that were being performed, about the followers that this new way was gathering. And Acts chapter 5 tells us that they were filled with jealousy and began threatening them. If they continued to preach in the name of Jesus and throwing them in jail when they disobeyed. Acts chapter 5 and verse 17 says, but the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward. You know, they started out initially when they would take the apostles in, they would tell them not to teach in this name anymore, you know, and threaten them. You know, bad things are going to happen if you keep doing this. And then as they began to keep going, and they kept preaching and they kept teaching, you know, the punishment got more severe. They'd throw them in jail, they'd give them lashes, they'd do all kinds of things to try to dissuade them. And in fact, they even thought to put them to death. In verse 33, we see that, chapter 5, that they'd even considered putting them to death. So, why do men want to battle God? Kind of interesting, isn't it? And I think at the very heart of the answer is really what we saw in the Garden of Eden, in the nature of man. God says this, but I want to do that. You know, it's the idea of our will versus God's will. It's that ego thing that says, I want to do this my way. That's not what I want to do. I want to do this. You know, I don't care what God says, or I know that God has said this, but that's not what I want to do. I want to do this. And we do that. Kind of interesting, but we've studied in our adult class on Sunday mornings in Romans that God's word brings things to light in our lives that we need to change. In other words, we're aware of sin and we don't want to change them. Here's an example, Saul, right? Saul knew that Jehovah had departed from him because he had decided to kind of set out on his own and do something contrary to what God had commanded. You know, if Saul's heart would have been repentant, if Saul would have really, really, really felt bad about that and changed his ways, things could have been different, couldn't they? We don't get any account that ever happened. You know, Saul kind of, you know, stiffened his back and thought, hey, you know, I was doing this for the right reason and I did the right thing. Well, in addition to our will versus God's will, which I think is really at the center of this, there's a couple more things. First, the potential for the loss of control or power. You know, people want to control their lives. They don't want to have to give up control of their lives to somebody else. Example, Saul, right? He didn't want to give up control. He wanted to keep the kingdom in his house. So he said, the way to do that is I'm going to knock off God's appointed. And then it's going to be business as usual. Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, clearly, the power that they had as followers and probably even priests of Baal, you know, we don't know that, but I think Jezebel clearly, you know, fit that bill, that they didn't want to lose that control. When the people said, Jehovah, he is God, you got to know that really upset Jezebel. That enraged her completely. Because now people had an opportunity, her people had a chance to reject Baal, go back to God. That worried her. The Jewish leaders, I mean, clearly with the apostles, you know, when you're the spiritual governmental head of a group of people and you're making them follow the old law and you're real powerful, and somebody comes along and says, there's a new law. And you don't have to do these things anymore. Sacrifices are over. Some of these other kinds of things, the traditions that they've kept, you know, that's not a part of the new dispensation. Really messes up their power base, doesn't it? When people start listening to someone else or listening to something else on that line, and they worry about that, and they're ready to do battle as a result of it. And finally, I think, maybe another reason people choose to try to do battle with God is the impact that it has on our personal gain or our pleasures. Saul, for example. If the kingdom's no longer in his family, you know, his money's pretty well gone, isn't it? There's a lot of money being a king. And thinking about his family and everything else, now that's an issue. You know, now all this good life that he was used to living and that he wanted for his son wasn't going to be there. The Jewish leaders, you know, they were the VIPs, so to speak, of society, weren't they? These members of the Sanhedrin were wealthy men, well-connected, very powerful. And they were looked at as very important people. Now, all of a sudden, this new way that was being preached by these apostles threatened to undermine that and threatened to knock them out of that position of being very important. You know, we might even look at that in terms of bringing it a little bit more modern day. Look at all the people who focus on their wealth. You know, that's really an important thing. That their lives are centered around making money, gathering stuff. You know, it's a big deal in our society. You know, it's why people are workaholics. It's why families break down in a lot of instances, because people are working way more than they have to in order to make ends meet. What about questionable activities, questionable financial activities, financial ventures, financial businesses? You know, if you look at, and some of these are, you know, immoral. I mean, if you look at the sex industry, there's billions and billions of dollars generated by the sex industry yearly. You know, people make a lot of money off of that stuff. You know, you look at the gambling industry, billions of dollars. You know, all these kinds of things that I like to do, that I want to do, and, you know, to give up that or to not have control over that doesn't set well with me as a human being. You know, I don't want to be told I can't do that. And then what about recreational activities? You know, there's anymore, there used to not be anything on Sunday mornings. You know, now there's everything. You know, soccer games, all the other kinds of stuff. All kinds of things to do, all kinds of activities on Sundays. You know, in an attempt to try to lure people away into something else. Well, how is this battle against God fought? And I think we need to look at some of these kinds of areas too. You know, I think that there's a real effort to discredit believers. And I don't know whether you've ever felt this, but I wonder if sometimes those that we might come in contact with, maybe that they're our bosses. Maybe they are the ones that are the leaders of our business or something else. Somehow, believers are looked at as maybe not as smart as everybody else. Because they believe this, you know? How can you believe this? It's nuts. You must not be management material, you know? You must not be capable of moving up the executive ladder because you're gullible enough to believe these kinds of things. You know, a lot of times people will attack. I mean, particularly if you look in the news, you know, the media is terrible about this, attacking and making fun of God and those that would believe in God. You know, you see it all around. Maybe you're passed over for promotional opportunities. Maybe you're penalized for not taking part in certain activities. You know, that as a result of your unwillingness to go and participate in activities that you don't believe are right, you're kind of off the radar. Maybe you're avoided socially. Maybe you're made to feel like an outsider. You think Elijah felt like an outsider? I'm thinking probably. And I kind of touched on this before, but there's a strong attempt to try to silence the word. You know, and the thought is that if you can eliminate the people who are telling you not to do what you want to do, or you can silence them, somehow discredit them, whatever it is, then it's okay then, because they're not continually talking in your ear. And people will forget about it after a while. You know, and again, to kind of bring it home, look at what's happening in the schools now. Silence the word in the schools, right? You know, it used to be you could have prayer. The class that started with prayer. Can't do that at all now. You can't even say in God, one nation under God. You know, there've been court cases that challenge that because they say, well, that violates my rights then as an atheist. So it's reverse religious discrimination. You know, there's attempts to silence it even in the homes. You know, well, you know, we've got to be tolerant. We've got to do these kinds of things, you know, and be careful. In social settings, you know, belittled in the media. And interestingly enough, we even see it now in churches. You know, if someone gets up and speaks against same-sex marriage, that's a hate crime. You know, it's now even challenged in churches. All these attempts to silence the word. And then probably a third thing I think that's equally as important is this whole move to encourage worldly thinking and practices. And we see it just about everywhere. You know, the alternative lifestyles, the same-sex marriage. I mean, those are two very popular things. But, you know, you can't hardly watch TV now. You know, you can't hardly go to the movies without seeing these kinds of things really bombarded in your books, video games. Oh, man. You know, some of these video games are just brutal. Just brutal. Very violent, sexually oriented. I mean, you name it. It's all right there. And people can spend hours doing this. And then, you know, the sexual immorality that we see almost glorified, right? In the movies and books and everything else, you know. All of that is encouraged. And if you don't engage in this, you know, you're some kind of right-wing zealot, you know, or Puritan or something else. I mean, you're made to feel funny about that. In short, we try to keep people from speaking about God, from hearing about God, and eliminating as much as possible any evidence that God exists. And that was why the Jewish leaders plotted to kill Lazarus. John chapter 12, verse 9, the common people, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Isn't that interesting? So the mindset is, let's silence people from speaking, and let's try to eliminate all the evidence of Jesus being the Son of God. If we can do that, then we can go back to our lives as they were. Everything will be fine. They could take the evidence away of what was Jesus' greatest miracle, that is, the power over death. They reasoned they could keep believers from following Jesus, and if they could take away the source of this heresy, Jesus himself, then they could go back to business as usual. And that was really what they were up to. After Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, when the gospel message had failed to die out, and in fact was spreading like wildfire, the Jewish leaders went back to their old plans of trying to silence and eliminate those who were preaching the gospel, that is, the apostles. And in Acts chapter 5, a wise teacher of the law offered some advice to Jewish rulers. This is, I always thought this was really one of the great sections that we read, because this guy, Gamaliel by name, you know, he was a teacher of the law, but a wise man. If you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, I'm going to be beginning in verse 34. But there stood up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, held in honor of all the people, and commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men, what ye are about to do. For before these days rose up Thutius, giving himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all, as many as who obeyed him, were dispersed and came to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him, so he perished. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered abroad. And now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it be of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest happily ye be found to be fighting against God." Boy, isn't that a powerful thing. If it's a work of man, it's going to go away. If it's a work of God, it's there. It's not going to go away, regardless of what we might do to try to make that happen. Right? There was some really sound advice in that, right? Let's talk about some applications. In taking the examples and in looking at some of the conclusions that we've come to, and I think what we really have to do first is start out with some very important truths. And that first important truth is that God is in charge. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13 says, "Yea, since the day was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who can hinder it?" Does that sound like somebody that's in charge? God is in charge. We're not going to be able to defeat God. We're not going to be able to even hinder him. Who can stand against God? God's word is powerful. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God to salvation. The word of God is mighty. And we see that. You know, just as we mentioned earlier, not everybody accepts the word of God, but there's always those that are interested. And when they hear the gospel, it's like getting hit with a ton of bricks. Thirdly, God has a plan. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Christ Jesus unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God had a plan. He has a plan. He's working that plan. You saw the fulfillment of it on the day of Pentecost. And then you saw it when the gospel was spread to the Gentiles. You know, when Cornelius was converted to the gospel, you saw it all coming together. And you could look at it and say, yeah, whoa. You know, it's coming together, just as the prophet said it would. God is able to deliver on his promises. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. Yet looking into the promises of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured of what had been promised, he was able also to perform. Wherefore also is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him. Who's he talking about there? Abraham, right? Abraham. Looking at the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God. God delivered on his promise to Abraham, didn't he? God always delivers on his promises. Sometimes it's not in our timetable. Sometimes it's not according to the way that we would like to see it done, but God delivers on his promises. And finally, and probably most importantly, God's word will not be silenced. No matter what's done, no matter what we try to do, no matter what steps this world tries to take to silence the word of God, it's not going to be silenced. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What a powerful verse, huh? What a powerful verse. You know, no matter what men try to do, no matter how much they try to silence preachers, that they try to take away the evidence of God's power, his word will stand forever. We have that assured. Well, let's talk about our role. You know, if we know that God's plan is going to come through, that God's word will last forever, you know, why should we be worried about this? I think first, we need to subject ourselves to God's will. We need to be sure that we're subjected to God's will. You know, we need to check our egos. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are of the flesh cannot please God. They that are of the flesh cannot please God. You know, our mind, our focus has to be subjected to God's will. Our will needs to be God's will. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, be subject therefore to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. We need to be a light in this dark world. Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why should we let our light shine? So that others can see our good works and the glory goes to God. If we're that light, if we're that shining on a hill, that's our job. That's what we can do. Be an example to others. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul says there, in all things, I gave you an example that so laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said is more blessed to give than to receive. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. There's the example, right? The example of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's an example, isn't it? That's how we're to behave. When people threaten us, we don't take retaliation. When they revile us, we don't get revenge. We need to share the gospel with others. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that doth believe shall be condemned." Romans chapter 10, verse 14. "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" You know, that really kind of puts it to us, doesn't it? You know, there's some out there that maybe have not heard. How are they going to believe? You know, are we doing our part? Verse 15 says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings and good things." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning of verse 16, "For I preach the gospel. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. For woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." And then finally, Paul talks to Timothy when he's providing him some instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And what he says is, "Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." You know, he's encouraging Timothy, preach the word. Keep doing your part. Get it out there. Be willing to stand up for truth no matter what the scenario is, even in adversity. You know, I'm always amazed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about all that he went through. And in verse 23, he said, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He's making his argument now that these people are saying that they're better than him, or they're more spiritual than he is. And he said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside myself. I am more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in death oft." Verse 24, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, saved one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." You know, when you listen to those things and you think, man, all that stuff, you know, would we have been strong even after the first one? You know? I mean, once you get beat 39 times, you know, that might be enough for some people. He did that five times. You know, all the people that plotted to kill him, he was strong through adversity. And then, finally, don't lose sight of the goal. You know, keep that focus out there. Paul again, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I could not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal, to the prize, to the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." You know, when you read 1 Corinthians and you think, man, he went through all this stuff. And then Philippians, he says, "I don't even count myself as having laid a hold on it yet, but I'm still moving, you know. I'm not going to take my eye off of that prize. I don't care what I run into." You know, the reward is so great that whatever adversity I might face here on this earth, I can overcome. I guess, to kind of wind this up, You know, even though the world might try, they're never going to be able to silence the Word of God. As long as we as Christians are willing to share the Word and the evidence. As long as we're willing to be that voice that cries in the wilderness. And you know, it doesn't have to be in some big way. It doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be in a lot of little ways. You know, that we can be an example to people we work with. We may not even talk to them, but they're going to see in our character, and they're going to see in our behavior, they're going to see in the way that we do things that we're different from a lot of the other people that they work with. Sometimes they ask you that, you know, what makes you different? You know, are you a religious person? What is, you know, take advantage of those opportunities, those little ways. God's will is going to be done. We know that. And he expects us to do our part. I mean, even if we don't, His will is going to be done. But why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to share that good news with others? You know, why wouldn't we want more to reach that eternal home? And particularly in this time when the Word of God is so desperately needed in this nation and throughout the world. You know, when those kinds of things start to come up, don't be silent. You know, sometimes we hear these things and we just go, oh. And that's all we do. You know, we get personally disgusted, but we do nothing about it. We don't voice objection to it. You know, we don't, and I'm not saying you have to go, you know, sit in and get arrested, but tell your friends. You know, that's a small thing. Say, I don't agree with that at all. Do you? And if they say, well, no. So, well, let's do something about it. You know what I mean? All those kinds of things we can do. Because, you know, the people of the world are desperately trying to silence Jesus. They're trying to silence the Word. They're trying to, and the idea is if we can eliminate these people from preaching, then it'll go away. Remember Gamaliel's advice. You know, it's not going to go away. Don't let people of the world suck you into becoming part of the plot to kill Lazarus. Stay out there. You know, stay out there with the Word. Stay out there with the example of your life. Be a light in the world. You know, be willing to stand up and be strong when hardships come. This evening there may be those that have never named the name of Jesus. You need to get on the right team. If there are those out there that have named the name and really have not been what they need to be, you know, God will forgive you if you repent. If you change your ways, if you turn around, if you want to make a clean start. Or maybe you just need the prayers of the congregation to help you on your way, to be more what you should be. If you're a subject for any reason, the gospel invitation, please come as we stand.